May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. I invite you to imagine a family tree, your own if you can. Sketch it on your bulletin if you want. Start with a single set of your grandparents for your trunk and imagine branches for each of their children. Your parent, your aunts, your uncles. Add branches for their spouses, their children, you, and your siblings. Notice that what starts as a unified trunk soon stretches into branches that jut this way and that. As the tree grows, branches extend farther and farther from one another. When we think of a family tree, we often think of that unifying trunk. But a family tree represents both unity and dispersion. The branches have nowhere to go but out and away from one another. What's more, none of us comes from a single tree. The tree you have in mind right now is only one set of your grandparents. And of course, both of those grandparents also come from their own trees. And if you marry, you connect to a whole other grove. It gets pretty complicated. Each one of us, in fact, is not the product of a single family tree, but rather a family forest. But in the world of Genesis 11, creating a family tree is much simpler, because God had just flooded the entire earth, essentially starting creation over from scratch. Noah's family was all there was. And so rather than a family forest, we really could sketch a family tree from Mr. and Mrs. Noah. Now, Genesis 10, the chapter before our passage for today, lays out one of those incredibly exciting traditional biblical genealogies, telling us all about families that sprung from the branches of Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The text states explicitly that each son had their own families, languages, lands, and nations. And the chapter concludes with, these are the families of Noah's sons according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. The Bible's list of begats can be tedious, but the upshot of chapter 10 is Noah's family began repopulating the earth and spread out to different lands, just as a family tree stretches out this way and that. The people filled the earth, which fulfilled the creation commandment that God repeated again on the day the inhabitants of the ark set foot on dry land. Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Chapter 10 reports that this had all already happened. But then chapter 11, our reading for today, reveals how it almost didn't happen, and how it wouldn't have happened had God not intervened. Our passage begins with news that all the inhabitants of the earth, that is, Noah's family, that's it, were on the move together and decided to settle in one spot. In Shinar, they built a city with a tower whose top extends to the heavens. Interpreters make too much of this tall structure, as if these people literally thought that they could build a tower to heaven. Now, early peoples couldn't send a fax or launch people into space, but they weren't dumb. They knew heaven wasn't literally within reach of a building. A tower with its top in the heavens is much more likely an expression like us calling a building a skyscraper in our day. Far too much has been made of this tower, and it distracts us in this story. Notice that it's not the tower that gets God's attention. God doesn't knock the tower down or forbid tower making. In fact, God doesn't mention the tower at all. Listen to God speak to the heavenly court about the real problem. God says, look, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. God isn't even concerned about this particular building project. God's concern is about what more they might be capable of now that they've undertaken this project. Oh, how we wish that we could glimpse the divine imagination here and see what exactly God has in mind that would be so troubling. Whatever it is, God orders the heavenly court to intervene to ensure it doesn't come to pass. The court acts to confuse the people's language so they won't understand each other any longer, making working and living together more challenging. The confusion of language will drive the peoples out into the wider world where, notably, God had already commanded them to go at creation and again after getting off the ark. This story is often called the Tower of Babel, but I'd like to suggest an alternate title. The Divine Push from the Nest. God's creation commandment hadn't been a mere suggestion. It was, in fact, a command. Get out there, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. After God's intervention at Babel, that is exactly what the people do. They abandon the building project and head out into the world as described in that previous chapter. At Babel, God's intervention wasn't about human pride, but about human obedience and creation's flourishing, which all depended on spreading out and away from the trunk of that family tree. Our world, for a variety of very good reasons, is desperate for a sense of unity. We see this craving play out in spaces as varied as workplaces that claim to be like a family, to the school spirit displayed at tailgate parties, to the intensity of identity politics. Common purpose creates belonging. It feels good to be part of something bigger than ourselves. Because of this yearning, perhaps, our world tends to uphold unity as an unquestionably good thing. Politicians in our country cannot agree on whether or not the sky is blue, but they can agree that unity is worth pursuing. All our problems, they say, will be solved if we can just come together. Unity, it seems, is the indisputable virtue. But Genesis 11 reveals something different. Genesis 11 demonstrates a problematic kind of unity, where unity of language, place, and purpose is not a virtue, but an impediment to God's purpose. The people were working together, yes. They had a singular goal, yes. Their common labor probably even felt exciting and energizing. But they were working toward the wrong thing. It turns out, unity in and of itself is morally neutral. Whether unity is good or bad depends on what people are unified around. Unity that brings students out to cheer on the track team? A good kind of unity. Unity around making sure every child has a present under the Christmas tree? A good kind of unity. Unity around supporting neighbors after their house burns down? A good kind of unity. But equally often, unity can be a problem rather than a virtue. And we don't have to look as far back as Genesis 11 to find painfully problematic, even devastating examples of unity. Nazis were unified in purpose. Residents of Jonestown were unified in purpose. Al-Qaeda's unity of purpose allowed for the worst terrorist attack on U.S. soil. Unity in and of itself is morally neutral. And what is especially alarming is that unity can feel energizing and exciting even if the object of unity isn't virtuous. Yikes. When it comes to unity, virtue hinges on what it is that brings people together, not the mere fact that people are brought together. Unity is a major theme of Pentecost Sunday, when we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church. You may remember that after his resurrection, Jesus told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem and to await the Spirit's arrival. And on Pentecost, in the rush of wind and fire, the Spirit rests on the disciples, empowering them to boldly share the good news of Jesus Christ by speaking in a language that all gathered could understand. Susan read for us today the great variety of Jewish peoples gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. The miracle of Pentecost is that the disciples were able to speak in a way that allowed all on that list to understand in their own language. Now, some interpreters have called this scene a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Whereas God confused the language of the people in Genesis 11, at Pentecost, God restores unified communications through the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting idea, but one that ultimately doesn't hold up. Pentecost does not undo the diversity of languages, but merely allows the disciples to temporarily transcend language barriers, so that the listening crowds can return home to share the good news. Pentecost brings temporary unity to communication, but ultimately upholds the diversity of languages. But Pentecost does bring lasting and righteous unity too. This unity is not found in a common language, though. Not like God thwarted long ago in Genesis 11. The positive unity of Pentecost is found in the unified and unifying message of Jesus Christ. The point of Pentecost is not just any old unity, but unity around the Spirit's message of Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord. Pentecost calls us not to any old kind of unity, but unity around the values of God's kingdom, which we believe the Holy Spirit continues to bring about in our midst, even today. The people at Babel dispersed after God's intervention. The same thing will happen after God's intervention at Pentecost. But unlike Babel, the people of Acts were never planning to stay put in Jerusalem. And there was no need for a divine nudge to get them out of the nest. They were already on the move. They were always planning to go back home to their hometowns following this visit for the holy day. But they left Jerusalem with more than they came with. They left as branches of a newly planted tree, the church. They returned to their diverse hometowns, not with a message of absolute sameness, but with an invitation to a particular kind of unity. Just as people were needed all over the world to tend to creation, the church would now be needed all over the globe to do the work of God's kingdom. The invitational message continued to branch beyond borders, across oceans, and through generations. And it eventually extended even here to 6400 Oak Hill Road in Evansville, Indiana, United States of America. Today, we celebrate that we are part of the unity and diversity of God's creation and God's church. And we remember that we too are called to continue branching out, reaching beyond ourselves to invite others to the true and lasting unity made possible by in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.